This last week, my family and I went to Colorado to do some hiking and some fishing. And on Wednesday, we hiked Quandary Mountain. It's 14,272 feet tall. And eventually, we made it to the top of the mountain, which was pretty awesome. Here's a picture of our family. And it took quite a bit of time, but it was really a wonderful hike. But it didn't begin all that well. After about 45 minutes, we realized that we were totally lost on our hike. We were just totally lost. The trail ended, and we're walking around looking. We're like, there's no trail. And so we're like, what do we do? So we decided just to keep climbing up And after 15 minutes had gone by, we're like, oh my goodness, there's no path anywhere. So we just continue to hike. And it's really not a good feeling to be lost, especially in the mountains. But in one sense, when you are lost, there is a blessing in knowing that you're lost. Because it was crystal clear to all of us, my whole family, that we need to find the path. We're not on the path. We got to get on the path, or we are in for a world of hurt. And there are many people in the world today who are totally lost spiritually, and they know that they're lost. They've tried to find life in sin. They tried to find life in the pleasures of this world, and they're totally empty. And they know that they're lost. They know that they're not right with God. But then there are many people who are totally lost, but they don't know that they're lost. They think they're on the right path, but they're not. They're on a path leading to death. And the story of Nicodemus is the story of a man who is totally lost, cut off from God, dead in his sins, under the wrath of God, on his way to hell. But he is completely ignorant of how lost he really is. And in this passage, Jesus is going to explain to Nicodemus what he's missing. He's going to explain to Nicodemus why he is lost. And he's going to say in John 3, verse 3, Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was not yet born again. He needed to be born again in order to know God, in order to possess eternal life. And so the question before us this morning is the question, what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born again? You hear this word used or this phrase used in a variety of places, but we want to know what Jesus has to say. What does it mean to be born again? And to answer this question, we have to develop the context of the passage. Whenever you want to know what something means, you always need to know the context. Context is always king. Someone recently sent this to me. It is a copy of a text conversation, and this is what it says. It says, "I'm here for you." And then they responded by saying, "Thanks, I'm going through a tough time, so it means a lot. And sorry, I lost all my contacts. Who is this?" "This is your Uber driver, and I'm here to pick you up." And so that phrase, "I'm here for you," can mean a variety of different things depending on the context. What does it mean? I'm here for you. What does that mean? Context determines what it means. And when it comes to being born again, there are many, many different opinions. There are a lot of different ideas about what it means to be born again. And if we're going to rightly understand what it means to be born again, we need to understand the context. And Nicodemus is the key to understanding the context. So who is Nicodemus? Number one, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. John 3:1, there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The word Pharisee means separate or separate one, separate from sinners. A Pharisee was someone who had devoted their lives to studying the Bible, memorizing the Bible, preaching the Bible, and living the Bible. And at the time of Jesus, there were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel. 6,000, that's quite a few. And they were very popular. They were extremely popular. We think of the Pharisees as being the bad guys because they are the bad guys in the gospel accounts. But in the minds of the people, they were the good guys. They were the party of the people. This is who everyone looked up to. They were the model citizens. They were the model worshipers of God. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Number two, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This phrase, ruler of the Jews, means he was part of the ruling class, the ruling leaders of Israel. He was part of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest court in Israel. It would be like being on the Supreme Court. And the Sanhedrin had lots of influence, lots of power in Israel. One scholar said the Sanhedrin had authority over all religious, legal, and political matters, interpreting Jewish law and resolving disputes. Highly influential in the land. And if you were on the Sanhedrin, that means you had made it. You had climbed to the top of the ladder. You were wealthy, you were respected, and you were a success in everyone's eyes. Culturally, you were a success. Number three, Nicodemus was an influential Bible teacher. That's what Pharisees did. They taught the scriptures. They taught the Bible to the people of God. The Sadducees, they were the religious liberals. They ruled over the temple in Jerusalem. One temple in Jerusalem, Sadducees ruled over the temple. The Pharisees were the party of the people. They ruled over the synagogues. And there were synagogues everywhere. And the synagogues were where, this is where the Jews would come to worship God on the Sabbath. They would hear the reading of the scriptures and the teaching of the scriptures. And whenever there was a debate in the synagogue over what the scriptures meant, it would go up to the Pharisees. And then the Pharisees would decide. And then if the Pharisees, the lower level Pharisees, couldn't decide, then it would go up to the top Pharisees. And Nicodemus was one of the top Pharisees. This means he had huge influence over how the nation of Israel thought about God and the scriptures. He was an influential Bible teacher. Number four, Nicodemus was curious and positive about Jesus. Nicodemus was curious and positive about Jesus. John 3, verse 2, this man came to him at night and said, Rabbi. He addresses Jesus as rabbi or teacher. This is very different than the way many Jews treated Jesus or thought about Jesus. In John chapter 8, verse 48, it says, the Jews answered him, being Jesus, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? That's how they addressed him. Aren't we right to say that you're demon-possessed? You're a psycho. You are a false teacher inspired by the devil. This is not how Nicodemus addresses Jesus. He comes to Jesus calling him teacher, teacher. More than that, he says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. You're not just a good teacher with good insight. You have come from God. You're a teacher who has come from God. Now, why does he believe this? For no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. He says, the signs that you're doing are legitimate signs. They're real, genuine miracles. Real, genuine signs. So he affirms that Jesus is doing miracles. And then he saves his highest affirmation for the end. He says, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. So you came from God, you're teaching the word of God, and God is with you right now. This is a strong affirmation of Jesus. This is what Nicodemus says. He's very positive, and he's also curious. He's curious about Jesus. Many of the ruling class, the Pharisees and the priests, the Sadducees, many of the Jewish people at this point hated Jesus. Last week, we studied how Jesus cleansed the temple. He kicked thousands of people out of the temple. He flipped over the tables, and he made a whip and drove all the animals and the people out of the temple. That is not a good way to make friends. That he is overturning their whole system. And so many people hated Jesus at this point, but Nicodemus knew that there was something to Jesus. There's something about this guy. He's a legitimate Bible teacher. He's doing real miracles. I got to figure out who he is. He's curious, but he's not ready to commit his life to Christ. And look what Jesus says to Nicodemus, verse 3. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No small talk. Jesus jumps right into the heart of the issue. He says, unless someone is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. Verse 4. How can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked him. Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Verse 5, Jesus responds to this question. Jesus said, Nicodemus, that was the dumbest question ever asked in the history of the world. He didn't say that. That's what I said. But that's crazy. Look what he's asking. How can someone be born when he's old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Is there some cosmic uterus you got to climb into and then be born in order to enter the kingdom of God? I think Nicodemus is a little bit cynical here at this point. I think he's positive, but I think when Jesus says what he says in verse 3, I think Nicodemus turns a little bit cynical because he smells the offense of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you're going to hell. You're not going to see the kingdom of God. You will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. He's saying to Nicodemus, you're lost. You're on the wrong path. You're going the wrong direction. You're dead in your sins. You're cut off from the God that you claim to worship. And this would have been shocking to Nicodemus for many reasons. One of them being the cultural assumption of the rabbis. The cultural understanding or assumption of the rabbis. The rabbis thought a certain way about entering the kingdom of God. There's an ancient book called the Mishnah, and it goes back to the first and second century in Israel. And it's a commentary written by rabbis and scribes on the Old Testament law and the oral traditions. And what they say in the book, in chapter 10, it's called the Sanhedrin, and they're asking the question, Who will share in the life to come? Who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell? Who's in and who's out? I mean, that is a very important question. Is there a more important question than that? It's the most important question. Who's in and who's out? Who's going to heaven? Who's going to hell? And the opening sentence in this chapter is that all Israelites have a share in the life to come. So how do they answer the question? All Israelites have a share in the life to come. Now, certainly there were exceptions. And so there's a list of exceptions. So first, heretics are out. If you're a heretic, you're out. They say you're not going to make it into the kingdom. And then they say there are three kings, Jeroboam, Ahab, and Manasseh. Those three kings, bad kings, they're out. And then four ordinary people, meaning non-kings, Balaam, Doeg the Edomite, Ahithophel, and then Taylor Swift made the list there. So not in. I'm just kidding. No, it's Gehazi. Gehazi is out. These four ordinary people, non-kings, are out. And then there are groups, the generation of the flood, the men of Sodom, the party of Korah, the spies who brought back a bad report to Israel, and the generation that died in the wilderness. These groups are out. So if you're not in one of those groups, if you're not one of the four ordinary people, if you're not one of the three kings, and you're an Israelite, you're in. You're in. You're in the kingdom of God. And in general, the rabbis agreed with this principle. All Israelites have a share in the life to come. And remember, Nicodemus was at the top of this ladder. He wasn't just a normal, average Israelite. He was the leader of Israel, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of the people of God. He had devoted his life to being separate from sinners, to living a good, moral, clean life. He had memorized the scriptures. My guess is that if we combined in this room, if we combined all the verses that we have memorized, Nicodemus had memorized more than all of us combined. He memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all of it. He had taught the scriptures for decades of his life. And yet Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're going to hell. You are on the wrong path. You are going to hell. And this is where we find the offense of the cross of Christ. Because what Jesus is telling Nicodemus and what he's telling us is that all of your religious effort, all of your religious effort, all of your devotion, all of your law keeping, all of your church attendance, all of the money that you give, all the serving that you do, all the scriptures that you memorize will not get you into the kingdom of God. None of it will get you into the kingdom of God. None of it will make you right with God. And so what Nicodemus had to recognize is that he was just as lost, just as dead, just as broken, just as sinful as a Gentile pagan prostitute, that he needed the grace of God just as much as the people that he hated. Nicodemus had to realize that he had been climbing his entire life, but climbing up a ladder, but he had climbed the wrong ladder. And this is very difficult to do. This would have been so difficult for Nicodemus to believe, because that meant that this path that he was walking down, the path that gave him friends and significance and money and a purpose, it gave him so much. All that he had gained by being a Pharisee did not get him into the kingdom of God. And so this is the truth that we cannot miss. It's that everyone gets into the kingdom of God the same way. Everyone. Every person gets into the kingdom of God the same way, by being born again. Jesus has one message to the world about getting into the kingdom of God. He says to atheists, you must be born again. He says to drug dealers and murderers, you must be born again. He says to Democrats and Republicans, you must be born again. He says to Muslims and Hindus and Mormons and Methodists and Presbyterians, Catholics, Southern Baptists, you must be born again. He says to prostitutes, you must be born again. He says to missionaries and missionary kids and pastors and pastor kids, the kids of pastors, they need to be born again. You must be born again. Truly, I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this was difficult for Nicodemus to believe. Nicodemus had the right book. He was studying the Old Testament. He had the right blood. He was a descendant of Abraham. He was living in the right land in Israel. He was worshiping in the right temple in Jerusalem. He was making the right sacrifices, the sacrifices that were required in the Old Testament. He had made a good life for himself. He had made money. He was respected. He had friends. He had helped a lot of people, and yet he was dead in his sin. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're missing the most important thing. You're not right with God. You're not right with God. He was very religious, but dead in his sin. And so in order for Nicodemus to be born again, this required that he humble himself. He had to reject his own goodness as a means of salvation, which is so difficult to do. I've lived in Iowa my entire life, and I've had thousands of conversations with people regarding Christ and the necessity to believe in Christ for your salvation. And my general experience, this is what I've observed, is that there are a few people, like a small percentage of people, that the obstacle in front of them, why they will not come to faith in Christ, is that they just can't believe that God would love them enough to send Christ to die on the cross for their sins. They think they're so sinful that, God, you can't love me, I'm so sinful. There are a very small percentage of people, from my experience, that believe that. That's their hurdle. By and large, the biggest obstacle to faith in Christ is that we can't give up on our goodness. We think we're too good. We don't see our need for a Savior. We think God is going to grade on a curve. He's going to grade on a curve. And if God grades on a curve, then I get in. Because I'm better than most people, honestly. Now, you can't say that, can you? Can you go around saying, I think I'm better than most people? You can't say that. But we think that. We don't see our desperate need for the grace of God. And so Nicodemus had to reject his own goodness, his own righteousness as a means of salvation, which is very difficult to do. Okay, so what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born again? Well, first, it doesn't mean that you need to become religious. Nicodemus was more religious than almost anyone on the planet at this time. Being born again does not mean, okay, become religious. It doesn't mean you need some sort of moral reformation. That, hey, if you're drinking too much alcohol, stop drinking alcohol. That's not what it means to be born again. Hey, you're sleeping with someone you're not supposed to be sleeping with? That's what it means to be born again. You stop doing that. That's not what it means. Or if you're not going to church, you start going to church. That's not what it means. So what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born again? Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So verse 3 says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So these are parallel concepts. It's the same reality. To be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. And when Jesus uses the phrase, born of water and the Spirit, he is giving Nicodemus a clue. He's pointing back to the Old Testament. In verse 10, Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Meaning, when Nicodemus is confused about what it means to be born again, Jesus says, if you're really a teacher of the Scriptures, of Israel, if you understand the Old Testament, you should know what it means to be born again. So he's giving him a clue. He's saying the Old Testament talked about being born of water and the Spirit. So where do we see water and the Spirit? Some people say this is teaching baptismal regeneration, that the way to be born again is you have to get baptized. This is not what Jesus is teaching. In Ezekiel 36, we see what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. So what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Number one, to be born again is to be forgiven of our sins. To be born again is to be forgiven of our sins. Ezekiel 36, 25, I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. To be born again is to be forgiven. This is the deepest need of the human heart. You have to be forgiven by God, not by your friends. People talk all the time about, oh, I just need to forgive myself. Well, maybe there's a place to forgive yourself. What is way more important, infinitely more important, that you are forgiven by God. Your sins must be forgiven by God. And so the promise in Ezekiel 36 is that the Messiah, when the Messiah comes and brings about the new covenant, that you will be cleansed. You will be forgiven. That the human heart will be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 4, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. See, to be born again is to be forgiven by God. It's having all of your sins removed from you. The record of all of your sin. I mean, I've committed thousands and thousands and thousands of sins. To be born again is to have that record of sin, that record of debt, nailed to the cross and paid for by the blood of Christ. It's to have that record of debt buried at the bottom of the ocean. It's to have all of our sins removed from us as far as the east is from the west. To be born again is to be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ and never charged with sin. That is a marvelous truth. Those sins that condemn us will never be brought against us in the court of heaven. Why? Because Christ was condemned for us. That's why he came into the world. He came into the world that he might be condemned in our place, that we might live. How blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. You know, the longer I follow Christ, the more convinced I am that hell is the perfect punishment for me. The longer I follow him, the more I try to believe him and obey him, the more convinced I am that hell is the perfect place for me. That's what I deserve. If I stood before God by myself, apart from the grace of God, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, and I got what I deserved, I would go to hell forever. But I'm not going to go to hell. I'm not going to go to hell. Why? Is it because I'm a good person? No. It's because of the grace of God. That God loved me, and he sent his son into the world that he might live my life and die my death and then rise again from the dead. We are saved by his grace. We're forgiven by the blood of Christ. And so when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you need to be born again, he's saying you need to be forgiven. And there are many of you here this morning who need to be forgiven. You need to be washed clean by the blood of Christ. You may be a very religious person, but going to church does not deal with your sin. Only the blood of Christ can pay for your sin. Number two, to be born again is to be cleansed from our idols. To be born again is to be cleansed from our idols. Verse 25, I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. There is a relationship between idols, worshiping false gods, and our sin. It's not like idolatry is just a type of sin. There's all these other sins, drunkenness, you know, murder, adultery, and then there's idolatry over here. This is not the way that it works. Idolatry is at the root of all of our sin. It is the fundamental problem we have as human beings, is that we worship false gods. We worship the wrong gods. And so Jesus needs to forgive us of all of our sins, and he needs to deal with our root issue. It's worshiping something besides himself. Every human being is a worshiper. Everyone will find something worthy of our worship. And here's the principle. It's that we worship whatever we believe will give us life. What do you worship? Whatever you believe will give you life. Or another way to say this is that we worship whatever is most glorious to us. You will find something to worship, all of you. Today, you will worship. Yesterday, you did worship. You're worshiping all day long. So the question is not, will you worship? The question is, what will you worship? Who will you worship? In our culture, it's so common to chase romance and sexual pleasure. It's to chase after the right guy or the right girl, thinking, as long as I get that guy, as long as I get that girl, as long as I get that job, as long as I get that accomplishment, then I'll find real life. We chase religion. That's what Nicodemus was doing. He had climbed the top of the religious mountain, thinking that at the top, he would find life. Or we chase pleasure, we chase possessions, we chase fun experiences, we chase traveling, we chase drugs, we chase all kinds of things, thinking that in them you will find life. And I want to be so clear that God is so good to us. He's the one who gives us life and breath and every good thing, and there are so many good things for us to enjoy. But it is so easy for us to move from just enjoying the good gifts that God gives us to worshiping false gods. It is very easy for us to get to a place where we just, in our heart of hearts, we believe what we need in order to have life is that girl. It's that guy. It's that job. It's that amount of money in my bank account. It's that accomplishment. Once I get that, then I will find life. But those are dead promises. They're false promises. They're false gods. There's no life outside of Christ. And when we worship something besides Christ, we sin and we rot our own hearts on the inside. But see, to be born again is to be cleansed from our idols. To be born again is to be cleansed from our idols. By the grace of God, our eyes are opened to the foolishness of worshiping anything besides Jesus. We see that there is no life anywhere besides Christ. And so we are able to say, along with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, this is the heartbeat of someone who's been born again. He says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I might gain Christ. He said, Christ is more valuable than anything else. That Christ is my life. He's my joy. He's my righteousness. He is my hope. That's what the hearts of those who are born again say. And so to be born again is to be cleansed from our idols. It's to have our eyes opened by his grace. Number three, to be born again is to be given a new heart and a new spirit. To be born again is to be given a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone. That's the default setting of every human heart. Church kids, not church kids. If you grow up in a good home, grow up in a bad home, it doesn't matter. The default setting of every human heart is to have a heart of stone. And he says, I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart, a living heart, a beating heart. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. See, a stone, a heart of stone is a dead heart. It's a heart that doesn't care about God or the things of God or the people of God or the word of God or the glory of God. That's a heart of stone. See, you can have a heart of stone and do all the religious stuff. You can do that. That's what Nicodemus was doing. You can have a heart of stone towards God himself and do all the religious stuff. And the promise of the new covenant is that God, when we're born again, God takes away that heart of stone and gives us a beating heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that is alive to God. See, it's from our hearts that we sin. We sin out of our hearts. It's not that the outside world puts stuff in us and then we do stuff. That's not the way it works. We sin out of our hearts. We worship idols from our hearts. You know, I was at Starbucks recently and they had some deal. And because of that, the Starbucks was completely packed. There's no place to sit. And so I'm sitting there just getting some work done. And there's no place to sit. And these three high school girls, and they're looking around, where can we sit? And they sit down right next to me, like right next to me. And they're talking so loud that I couldn't help but just listen to what they're saying. I wasn't trying to, but it's like I could not listen. Talk. And they're talking about all kinds of things. And it was actually really funny, but they're talking about a variety of things. And then they got onto the topic of the team that they're on. They're in high school, they play on a team. And then they start talking about this one girl on their team, and they say, she is so slow. I mean, this girl, she's so slow. She's so bad, not athletic, and she's always hurt. She can't stay healthy, and she's the coach's pet, and that's why she plays. She should never play. If she wasn't the coach's pet, she would never play. And then they start talking about her hair, and her, oh my goodness, she's trying to be so trendy, and she gets haircuts all the time, and they look terrible. It's so ugly, horrible. They're just going on and on and on and on and on. And then a few minutes later, this girl they're talking about walks in and sits down right next to him. So they're going to have coffee with her or whatever, and they're sitting there, and they're talking. And within about a minute, all three of these girls, they look at this other girl, and they're like, we love your hair. It is so cute. I mean, it's just so beautiful. And they're just going on and on. And I wanted to call time out and just be like, hey, girls, can you just tell her what you really think about her hair? Can you just do that? I didn't do that. That would be horribly inappropriate. But I'm thinking, what in the world? How can you have this dichotomy of smashing your friend and then in the next minute, I love your hair. It's so beautiful. How does that happen? And these girls are not uniquely bad. They're not. I'm not saying, the point is not that they are uniquely bad. The point is that this is the human heart. This is the way it works. I mean, all of us have had that experience. All of us have said things behind people's backs. And to their face, we speak totally differently. And why do we do that? Well, we live out of our hearts. We worship out of our hearts. We sin out of our hearts. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. That's quite a list. That is quite a list. And he says, all these things come from within and defile a person. And so Jesus says, you need a new heart. Nicodemus, you need a new heart. You need a heart of flesh, a heart that sees, a heart that worships the God of heaven. And see, Jesus did not come into the world just to clean us up on the outside. He will clean us up on the outside. But he did not come into the world just to make us more moral. He didn't come into the world just to sanitize us. He came into the world to give us new life, new hearts, to wash us clean of our sin and to give us a new life. Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again that we might live in him, that we might live with a new hope, to have a new future, to have a new identity, to be a new creation. I mean, that's why Jesus came. We are called, in the New Testament, we are called the new humanity, the people of God. And this is such good news for the world. It's such good news for the world because this is what the world needs to hear. They need to hear not just about a cleaned up life, they need to hear about a new life that God offers us in Christ, that we can be a new creation, that we get a new start in him, a new walk with God that comes by the grace of God. This is what we offer. This is what we offer the world in Jesus, a new life. Okay, so how is someone born again? How is someone born again? Number one, to be born again requires the work of God. You cannot make yourself born again. You cannot make yourself born again. I wish I could make myself born again, or I wish I could make other people born again. You can't do that. I can't save myself. I can't save anyone else. We can't save anybody. It requires the work of God. Verse 7. Do not be amazed that I told you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You are not in control of the wind. The wind and the Spirit here, this is the picture. The wind and the Spirit. To be born of the Spirit is to be born of God himself. We're not in charge of the wind. We can't control the wind, but we can see the effects of the wind. There's a good storm this last week, and someone posted this tree that got pushed over by the wind. It takes a lot of power to do that. To push over a tree takes a lot of power. And it takes the power of God to give someone a new life. It takes the Spirit of God working to take out this heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh, to forgive our sins, to make us new. Thomas Chalmers, he wrote about what this means. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit, to see the work of God in the human heart? And this is what he says. He says, it's not by the force of argument that the soul is enlightened. I love that. How is the soul enlightened? Is it when you win the argument? I mean, you can win the argument all day long. You can point out inconsistencies in people's lives and hypocrisy in people's lives and how their arguments don't make any sense. You can do that all day long and you can win every argument. And people will look at you with their eyes glazed. They don't care. People don't care. And so he says it's not by the force of an argument that the soul is enlightened, but by the manifestation of truth, rendered luminous by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit convinces of sin and the necessity of a Savior, not as a matter of speculation, but as a matter of deep and vital interest. This is the work of God's Spirit, where God's Spirit turns the lights on so that we see the gravity of our sin and our need for the grace of God in Christ. And that's when someone's life is turned upside down. It's when they say, oh my goodness, I have sinned against a holy God. I deserve hell. Yet God has provided a way for me through a son. And so it requires the working of God's Spirit. Number two, you must believe in Christ alone. So God must work, and we must respond to God by his grace. We must believe the gospel. This is where Jesus is going. We're going to get to this next week. You must believe in Christ. If God does not work, there is no life. And our job, by his grace, is to look to his son. And see, Nicodemus is an example of a false believer. He had the right blood, the right book. He was in the right city. He had the right temple. He was making the right sacrifices. He was positive towards Jesus. He was curious about Jesus, but he was dead in his sin. He's a false believer. Jesus says this in verse 12. If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, he says you don't believe. And we get a clue in verse 2. This man came to him at night, which is a clue in the text. He came at night. He didn't want to be seen with Jesus by other people. Now, why does Nicodemus not believe? What was holding him back? Well, I believe Nicodemus had a lot to lose. He had a lot to lose. If he embraced Christ as his Lord and Savior, as the Messiah, then that meant he had to turn around and tell other people, the way to life is not by being a Pharisee. The way to life is not doing what we've been doing as a culture. The way to life is in Christ. And that would have cost him a lot. John 9:22, his parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him as the Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. Remember, the Pharisees ruled over the synagogues. So if anyone confessed Jesus as the Messiah, they would be banished. How much more would Nicodemus be banished from the synagogues as the leader if he believed that Christ was the Messiah? And I think so many people are at this point in their life. So many people, probably many of you, you're at a point in your life where you're positive about Jesus. You're curious about Jesus. You're willing to say he's a great teacher. You're willing to say that maybe he's come from God, but you're not ready to carry your cross. You're not ready to commit yourself to him. You're not ready for him to be Lord of your life. And so you stay like Nicodemus. Nicodemus, I believe he came to know Christ later. We see at the end of the gospel that he became a real follower of Jesus, but it took some time. Now, what does real faith look like? At this point, he doesn't have real faith. He has fake faith. But what does real faith look like? Well, real faith, genuine saving faith, looks like first acknowledging your sin. Acknowledging that you've sinned against a holy God, you're worthy of the punishment of God. Then it looks like rejecting your own righteousness as a means of your salvation. You just get to a place where you're like, I cannot meet God's standard. I'm sinful. I cannot save myself by my own good deeds. And so you look away from yourself and you look unto Christ. You say, Christ is my life. He came and he lived and he died and he rose again. And my faith, my trust is in him. My trust is in his work. And then you commit yourself to him. You say, I want to follow you. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. If Jesus came and lived for me and he died for me and he rose again, and if Jesus is seated in heaven and one day will return to judge the world in righteousness, then the only thing that makes any sense to do is to commit your entire life to him. Where you just offer your life. Here's my life. And when you believe the gospel, when you commit yourself to him, you're born again. You're changed. You have a new life. You become a new person. And so just to close, I want to ask you the question, are you born again? Are you born again? I'm not asking, are you religious? You're here. I know you're religious. I'm not asking, are you trying to be a good person? I'm asking you, have you been born again? Jesus says, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. So if you're not born again, make today the day that you give Christ your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for the hope of the gospel.